following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
The book of Genesis, chapter 19. Time permitting, I endeavor to do verses 1 through 25, but if we don't make it all the way through, we can pick it up where we leave off next week. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to look together at verses 1 through 25. The word of the Lord says, "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them.' And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back!' And they said again, 'This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we deal worse with thee than with them.' And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, 'Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it.' And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, 'Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city.'" The city. "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.' And Lot said unto them, 'Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in the saving of my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live? And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, meaning little. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, we come back to this historical narrative of the book of Genesis. And the last time we were looking at chapter 18, we saw and we observed that the Lord is using the Old Testament in many ways to teach us not only about the origin of sin, about the impact of sin, about his covenant, about his promise, about his mercy, but also to teach us much about himself. And that's truly what we see many, many times repeated throughout the Old Testament. Last time in chapter 18, what seemed to be the main thrust, or you could say the main thread of thought, was God was wanting to teach Abraham, who was going to be responsible for preserving the purity of his promise forward, and through whose loins the promised seed was going to come, he wanted to teach that servant Abraham something about important aspects of his nature, one being his justice and the other being his mercy. And now, if you remember at the end of chapter 18, it ended with Abraham interceding for Sodom, but not so much Sodom the city and the inhabitants of Sodom, but the righteous in Sodom. And so Abraham teaches us that there was some righteous there, and God told him, if there's even 10, I'll spare it. And what we see unfolding in chapter 19 really is a lot of moving parts. You got that from just reading the chapter. Sometimes the way the narrative is presented, you don't know who it's talking about, and we'll flesh that out as we're going. But with all the moving parts, with all the possible competing themes that are in the chapter, I believe what we're seeing here, and what I hope to draw out for us, is the two main objects, the two main subjects that are within the chapter that are being really presented to us, and that is the righteous in one man Lot, and the reprobate, or that is the inhabitants of Sodom. And so the title of my message here in verses 1 through 25 is very simply that, the righteous and the reprobate in Sodom. That's what chapter 19 is largely dealing with and is largely bringing to the surface through many accounts of particular details of these two categories of people that are in Sodom. Verses 1 through 3, I think, naturally deals with the righteous in Sodom. It reintroduces us to Lot. Verses 4 through 11 then shows us in stark contrast the reprobates that are in Sodom. Verses 12 through 14, the reprobates mocking Lot, the righteous. And verses 15 through 16, the reluctancy of the righteous. The reluctancy of righteous. So our first heading in verses 1 through 3, let's consider the righteous in Sodom. Now, the Bible has told us already, up to this point, some things and details about Sodom. And that helps us come into chapter 19 that's focusing on this city. It's focusing on a righteous man named Lot, his family, and also the other inhabitants of Sodom. That other biblical data helps us just to set the context to even begin to enter into understanding what the Lord wants us to understand about the righteous Lot in Sodom. So in other words, the Bible gives us a context to understand Sodom. Do you remember in Genesis 13, 13? The Bible told us that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Exceedingly. Okay? So it's a bad place. But elsewhere in the Bible, there's a long list of just how exceedingly that they did sin. Ezekiel 16:49 is a biblical description of the exceeding sinful practices of Sodom, where the righteous one Lot is in. The Bible says in Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." You know, it's real bad if you're ever being compared to Sodom. And the nation of Israel was at that time being compared to them because of the way they were acting. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Pride, fullness of bread, or simply meaning excess, an abundance of idleness, simply meaning slothfulness, laziness, was in her, in Sodom, and in her daughters. Neither did she, Sodom, strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, or that is to help, to aid the poor and the needy. This is Sodom. This is Sodom, you remember, who Abraham, along with his 300 plus men, went and rescued. Not because of them, but because of his nephew Lot that was in Sodom. But this is the context where we find in verses 1 through 3, the righteous Sodom. Now, you probably, because we've gotten up to this point, have heard, and rightfully so, some criticism about Lot in chapters 11 through 14. Lot has demonstrated some serious lack of discernment. Lot has demonstrated perhaps some tendencies of material ambition that necessarily isn't in line with what it ought to be in line with. And that's all true. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Scripture interprets Lot as being a righteous man. One who was, the text says, vexed. He was literally exhausted. He was literally wearied, the text says, by the filthy, that is, immoral lifestyle, which is described as unlawful deeds, that the reprobates in Sodom were practicing. And so we have every warrant under this heading that there is a righteous one in Sodom. The Scripture, interpreting Scripture, tells us that this righteous one in Sodom was vexed by what he saw. He was so wore out every day in and out of hearing the iniquities of his reprobate neighbors. It was as if he couldn't get any rest from it. You could almost picture Lot perhaps falling into a ditch of apathy. He was vexed, 2 Peter 2:7 tells us. And so, allowing 2 Peter 2:7 to cast light on Lot, who were reintroduced here in verses 1 through 3, we have to say, despite everything that I just said, any kind of criticism that's come up to this point, we must remind ourselves that if we were Lot's immediate neighbor in Sodom, perhaps my mud tent or whatever is right next to his, or my little house is right next to his, I would characterize this man Lot as one who was righteous. A man who, in a wide and a normal sense, in the community, lived uprightly among and over all of his wicked neighbors. Yeah, Lot is different, they would say. Don't necessarily like him. We think he's a little self-righteous. You know, he actually acts like he's vexed all the time about the way we conduct our lives in our society. I don't know what his deal is. He takes things a little bit too seriously, I think. He needs to lighten up. You see, he was righteous. This is how we need to view Lot. And it all begins to come to the surface, his character as the righteous one in Sodom, right away in verse number 1. There came two angels. Almost everyone agrees these are the previous angels that manifested themselves in some sort of human form in the interaction with Abraham recorded in chapter 18, lacking one angel, which I humbly submitted to you was actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not there. He sent forward these two angels as agents to exercise his divine judgment. And these two angels arrive at Sodom toward the evening time, and Lot is at the gate of Sodom. Now, why was he at the gate of Sodom? Well, the gate of Sodom would have been, at this time, the place where those in authority would have been sitting and conducting official business. This would have been where witnesses of covenants would have been there to affirm and confirm agreements. And it could be, we don't dogmatically know this, but the righteous one named Lot in Sodom's at the gate and perhaps is acting in a formal seat of civil authority. Perhaps he has worked his way up through influencing the community to a place to where he actually has some bearing upon the decisions that are made in the community. And that would be a good thing. That is a plausible interpretation. So, in that sense, we ask ourselves, well, what's the righteous doing in Sodom? What's Lot doing in Sodom? Is he shrugged up over in the corner crying about how bad things are? No, it's very plausible that he's at the gate seeking to have some sort of impact in the decision-making policies of their community. Or it's very plausible that he was there to observe the administration of the ongoing so-called justice of these wicked men. So in other words, Lot could have also been there to keep tabs on and to be listening to the so-called justice, what they call justice, that the wicked reprobate sinners who controlled Sodom were implementing on everyone else in the society. You know, I thank God that there's people today who have the time and who have a very focused calling in the community, in the kingdom of Christ, to keep tabs on the legislative sessions and the policy and decisions making that our government makes. Perhaps some of you are aware of certain ministries that you get news updates, and there's people who actually laboriously read through 800-page documents that crafty, sometimes and often wicked men will write in order to slide things just under the radar of the rest of the populace. And I can see with the expression on your face, you know this is true. Sometimes you don't even know about a law until it's enacted and you never even really had a chance. You're trusting in your voted upon representative to represent the best wishes that you have in mind. And perhaps it could have been that Lot was there for that. And if so, that's an appropriate application. We see that the righteous in Sodom were busy watching, standing on the wall, looking, listening to the times in which they lived. He wasn't off just lollygagging, playing and having a good time. He's at the gate, brothers. He's the righteous one in Sodom. He cares about the affairs of the city. Could be that he was there eager to show kindness and hospitality to those who were traveling, knowing, being vexed with the practices, the activities of his reprobate neighbors. Lot could have went to the gates of Sodom on a regular basis to perhaps to find any unknowing traveler, which would have been, from what we know earlier from biblical data, somewhat illogical. Everyone knew this plain of Jordan, this region, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the two other ones that God destroyed, even Zoar, which he spared. Everyone knew they were a scrupulous bunch. But it is perhaps a slim chance Lot was there to just intercede, which we see him do, anyone who come into the city in order to try to protect them as a righteous man. In other words, the righteous in Sodom cared for the innocent. The righteous in Sodom cared about and cared for the innocent. This is demonstrated in verses 2 and 3. We see this coming out, don't we? He said, when he sees them come, recognizing them as strangers, as travelers, not as angels, but just as men. He's going to recognize them as angels here in a little bit of whatever he knows about them. But he says, "Behold now, my lords," lowercase l, "turn in, I pray you. Turn into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet." Notice what he says here. Catch this. I noticed this. "Rise up early and go on your way." Why did he say rise up early? Could it be that Lot's thinking, I want to get you in, it's evening, perhaps under the cloak of the sun setting in darkness, I'm going to bring you in, nobody's going to see you, and hey, psst, by the way, this is a bad place. You're going to have to get up early and get out of here while it's still dark. Perhaps. Or perhaps he's telling them, hey, it's not going to be inconvenient staying with me. Just come in with me and you could get up early and go your way. But what we do see here is that he's pressing upon them in verses 2 and 3. He's humbling himself with an expression of hospitality. Now, who is the righteous man here in Sodom named Lot? Who is he echoing and reminding you of that we just learned about in chapter 18? Abraham, his uncle. You remember how Abraham ran out to the three men, the three who he recognized as men, and he pressed upon them, come in, be with me. I want to serve you. I want to humbly be your servant. So prior to moving forward in this narrative that we have for us in chapter 19, we can at minimum at this point, under our heading, the righteous, namely Lot in Sodom, we can deduce that Lot was distinctly separate from the surrounding community of Sodom. This is what verses 1 and 3 is doing for us. It's drawing out these aspects of this righteous one in Sodom to help us to see that he was different. And his differentness, his separateness, is going to become more evident in just a moment. And so, here it is, perhaps, at the end of verse 3, of him showing such humility, him being concerned with what's going on at the gate with the affairs of his community, that you and I find our closest connection with this ancient relative of Abraham. Like him, we find ourselves vexed in the community or the society that is largely manipulated and popularized by the reprobate. And we find ourselves concerned. We find ourselves at times helpless to do anything. And here it is where we draw most strength to know that just as the angels of the Lord were with Lot in preserving, helping, and at times leading him, we too, as the righteous in our day and age, can find comfort, strength, and guidance from our Lord. We have to ask ourselves before moving on. Are we separate as Lot found himself from those things, our own culture, which violate or indifferent to the law of Christ? Are we like Lot in contrast to the reprobate? Well, I have mentioned the reprobate, and we come then to our second heading in verses 4 through 11, the reprobate in Sodom. Now, the narrative quickly begins to contrast here in verse number 4, what we've already seen in Lot, the righteous one. It's a contrast to his humble bowing down, his humble hospitable actions, compared with the wicked, what I'm calling reprobate, in Sodom. Now, I've already been employing that term, first of all, in the title of the sermon, and then you've heard me use it often. We haven't seen it, though, used in the text. So let's just get some rounded out understanding of a biblical word and a biblical doctrine called the reprobate, because I'm purposefully using it here in this message dealing with this text. To help us do that, consider that the word translated from the Hebrew or the Greek, reprobate, occurs four times in our Bibles. The first time is in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word meaning reprobate is translated reprobate. Listen how it's used in Jeremiah 6:30, because this is the word I'm using to describe the inhabitants of Sodom. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. This was a warning through the prophet of Jeremiah that those who were committing iniquity, those who were reveling in iniquity, those who had stiff necks to the law of God, who would not repent, would not bow the knee to His majesty, They're referred to as reprobate. They would be viewed by other nations when God's judgment, His chastising judgment would come upon them. They would look. They would say, look at them. Look at the nation of Israel. They are like reprobate silver. Nobody wants them. Their old God doesn't even want them. This is the helping us fill out our understanding of what the biblical word reprobate means. It's used three times in the New Testament. I'll read quickly. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Or that, in other words, to say, to do those things which they ought not to do. That gives us a little bit more of a framing of why I'm using the word reprobate to describe the inhabitants of Sodom. Listen how it's used in 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Titus 1:16, lastly, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when we go, when we look at the meaning of these words, all the lexicons agree, it means this. There's a threefold meaning to the word reprobate, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, translated reprobate in our English Bible. Not standing the test, not approved. That's the primary meaning. Second meaning, that which does not prove itself as it ought. That fits very well with how Jeremiah used it. And thirdly, to reject or despise and refuse. That fits very nicely with the way it's used in Romans 1:28. Even as they, that means to the extent that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and in fact they did not retain God and His authority in their knowledge and in their life, God gave them over to a rejected, a despised, a refused mind. He refused them. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, this Greek word translated reprobate in the English in some places is also translated rejected and cast away. So then the question comes up then, probably perhaps, why am I employing this term with the inhabitants of Sodom? Well, it's perhaps already been obvious to you that that's how they were acting, weren't they? Under this heading, the reprobate of Sodom, we can call them reprobate because that's in fact what they were demonstrating. People who had totally rejected any knowledge of the Creator, His authority, His law, and they were acting in accordance with that rejection in their worldview from a compass of a corrupt mind. I'm employing it also because it's a biblical word. It's a biblical word and a biblical doctrine. And we need to have, as Christians, in our vocabulary, a working system of knowledge in words in which we understand the meaning of them, so when we hear them, we don't wrongly apply it to certain situations that aren't really applicable. So why am I calling the Sodom inhabitants reprobates? Because number one, they demonstrated themselves to be reprobate. And number two, we need to be more acquainted with biblical words and the doctrines that are associated with them. And thirdly, this is going to become more evident, especially when we get to the heading of the reluctant righteous, that God actually has to grab by the hand. We have no working understanding of salvation and the glorious doctrine of election, brothers and sisters, without a working understanding and a recognition of the doctrine of reprobate. Listen how our confession of faith says it before we get into the text. It's a part of understanding. This comes from chapter 32, paragraph 2. It's a part of understanding how God has chosen to manifest the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, that is the church, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. It would be very hard for us to understand the mercy which the text talks about that God and the Lord has upon Lot if we don't understand something about the just reprobation that He has upon the wicked in Sodom. That's why it's important that we use this language, the reprobate, to describe the inhabitants in Sodom. Coming back to our text, look at verse 4. Under our second heading, the reprobate in Sodom. The reprobates are categorized here in three categories. But before they lay down, before Lot gets them in and gives them their meal, before they lay down and they hunker down for the night, notice that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, they compass round about the house, and we can get the word picture in our minds. We can see this happening. It's a frightful event. You need to remember that because of what the righteous one Lot does here in a minute. You need to put yourself, in a sense, in the narrative here. They're surrounded around the house. Notice the three categories of the reprobate. There's old, there's young, and there's all the people from every quarter. What were these three categories of reprobate being described for us here doing all at Lot's house? Why was there young? Why was there old? Why was there all the people? To what degree, you could ask, is each one's direct involvement or intent to do the heinous crime which is about to be illustrated for us? Well, no doubt, there were those there who had the intention of committing violence. Perhaps that was the young who had the strength and the vigor to do it. They had a corrupt, reprobate mind, corrupt, reprobate affections, and thus they have the strength to put it into action. And they're actually going to be the ones that are going to drag these men out. But then the old are there. Why are they there? Well, perhaps that they don't have the strength, but they're still reprobate. They still will find some sort of satisfaction, or you could say some sense of entertainment, by even contemplating what the younger ones want to do. Perhaps the older ones are advising the younger ones how you can go about doing it. This is how I did it in my day and age. And so we see here that the reprobation, the corruption of mind, is being spanned across generations, both young or old, are participating in the corrupt, reprobate act which is about to unfold. But notice the text also says a third category. There were those who came out from all other quarters of the city. All the people, it says. This, of course, is highlighting the universal corruption, the universal reprobation of the city of Sodom. It wasn't confined to just... I'm not going to go there. It's not confined to just one little political group. It was everyone in the city. Everyone was operating from a reprobate mind. And although they perhaps weren't going to involve themselves in the explicit act, and although perhaps they weren't there just to give counsel to the young ones who have the strength and the vigor to perform the act, they were nonetheless probably there to be curious of how and what was going to happen. They were there to watch. They were there to hear. Never to protest. Never to be that stickler like Lot is. I mean, you know, he's the one that's acting vexed. We're not vexed by it. But we're not going to say nothing about it. We're just going to kind of go with it. This brings to mind Romans 1:32 and the principle that it offers us about the dangers of those who remain silent in times of known sin. Listen to what it says. Who know the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's definitely category 1 and 2 of the reprobates we've seen so far. But listen to this. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. They're there, but they're quiet. Maybe inwardly there's something in themselves that's being fed by what they're hearing, by what they're watching about to occur. Perhaps they want to see the violence. Perhaps they want to see what the innocent person's going to do, how they're going to react. By this time of understanding, having a working framework of reprobation, of the reprobate, and by this time of looking at these, the universal corruption in verse number 4 of Sodom as a reprobate city, we now have a little bit more light for us, don't we? Cast upon what Genesis 13:13 said, the list of their sins were. Simply meaning that this society known as Sodom could, on the whole, with the exception of one, namely Lot, be accurately described in the language of Romans 1:28 of having been given over, they've been surrendered to the things that they wanted most. Reprobate mind. That reprobation, that corrupt mind, begins to be highlighted in verse number 5 with their actions. So here's the scene. You got the young, you got the old, all kinds of people from every quarter of the city have come out. And they call unto Lot, the righteous one. And they said to him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night?" Why? Why? Well, look at the second half of the verse. "To bring them out that we may know him." The highlighted sin here of Sodom. We've already acknowledged there were many sins of Sodom. But the highlighted sin here of Sodom is that of homosexuality. You can't make or shake that any other way. That's what the word means. We know that because of three considerations. First of all, this phrase that these men are using, these reprobate-minded men are using, "we may know them," it's rooted in the Hebrew word, which we've already looked at when we've been going through Genesis. That is, know. Just allow me real quick to give you three verses where the same Hebrew word know is to demonstrate that this can't mean anything else but violent homosexual tendencies and acts. Genesis 4:1, listen how the same Hebrew word is used, know. "Adam knew Eve, his wife." And guess what happened? She conceived. Well, come on, I don't need to give a birds and the bee lesson class here, but we know what that means. They had physical relations with one another as a husband and a wife. Again, in Genesis 4:17, I can name any more. Cain knew his wife, and guess what? She conceived. I wonder what that word means, that he knew her, right? Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. While there has arisen among modern critics an attempt to convince us that the sin of unnatural homosexuality was not what's being described here and highlighted by the Holy Spirit in verse number 5, the Christian Bible-believing church will never be duped by such a teaching, because the word itself has rooted in it the meaning of physical relationships. Secondly, how we know that the sin of homosexuality is being highlighted here, that these men wanted to rape these other men, is because the response of Lot in verse number 8. And it demands an honest interpretation that the sin attempted here by these men was a violent homosexual act. Because why else would Lot have offered his daughter? And thirdly, the traditional and agreed upon Protestant rule of interpretation requires us to acknowledge that the New Testament has final say and clarification upon Old Testament scriptures. And what do we find in Jude verse 7? What do we find highlighted in Jude verse 7 regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and the act of unclean affections? It says this: "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh," there's the homosexuality, "they are set forth an example." What kind of example? "Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So, it doesn't help us to try to go along with the popular or modern Western, socially engineered, indoctrinated philosophy that we have to minimize what's being highlighted here by the text, that the sin that actually was coming forth to the doorstep by these wicked men was that of homosexuality. Brothers and sisters, I'm laboring on this point because this is really where the rubber's meeting the road for the church today. Just not that long ago, within, I think, the last 4 weeks, there was a prominent, influential, I put in brackets, conservative evangelical, who is a popular, sought-after, quote-unquote, conference speaker. Well, I don't know what they're having a conference about, but who was asked a direct question: what does repentance look like for a Christian who has homosexual desires. It's on the internet, so this isn't gossip. This isn't slander. You go look up the video yourself. His name was Tim Challies. He was asked a very direct question. This poor man, weak in the fear of men and the opinions of men, he waffled all over the podium he was standing on. He could not give a clear and concise answer to a very direct question. The answer to that question is the same answer that you would give if someone asked you, brother, sir, what would repentance look like in the life of the Christian as a man who is having desires, adulterous desires for another man's wife? The answer is just the same answer. It's the very clear, concise answer that the Word of God speaks clear to these things, that God will help you repent of that desire. God will grow you. He will mature you to hate that desire and to walk in the newness of life. Amen. Why are we embarrassed to say the things that need to be spoken? Is it perhaps that we are not in the company of the righteous, but that we're with the company of the reprobate? There should never be a corrupt, uncertain, reprobate sound on a question such as easy as that coming from a so-called evangelical pastor. So while, of course, we do recognize that the reprobates in Sodom indeed were involved in many sins, we as Christians, we achieve little. Listen to me, if any other pastors listening to this who may be succumbing to this tendency of softening our approach to the sin that's being highlighted here of homosexuality, we're achieving little. And in fact, it's quite embarrassing when we as the Christian church attempt in any way to dim or highlight the sin of homosexuality that the text itself is focusing upon in this portion of the Scripture. Sin is sin, brothers and sisters. Let us as the Christian community stop waffling on all sin, and particularly the one that we're being forced to accept, namely sodomy and homosexuality. Well, we're going to have to end with our third heading, the interaction between the righteous before the reprobate, verses 6 through 11. You know what? We're not going to do that. Let's finish out up to verse 10, and then we'll stop there. So the reprobate come to Lot's door. They press upon him. They are expressing violent, homosexual, unnatural affections for the men that Lot had brought into the shelter of his home. And notice what Lot does here. Lot went out the door unto them. This is what the righteous does. The righteous, as I said earlier, protects the innocent. The righteous wants to at least stand at the threshold of when the wicked are going to overthrow innocent. He does something. He takes action. He doesn't huddle up in a corner. He doesn't tell the men to go out there and defend themselves. No, the righteous Lot goes outside and he shuts the door after himself in an attempt to protect them, to shelter them. The righteous in Sodom were seeing and observing their actions, his actions, Lot. And he said, I pray you. Notice how he does it. He's trying in any way, shape, or possible appease these men who are acting in such a corrupt state of mind. He calls them brethren. Do not so wickedly. The righteous is standing at the gate, you could say, in a way. He's standing at the door with the reprobate who is about to commit a heinous, a horrible act. So defiled. Goes completely against nature. And he's saying, don't do this, my brother. Don't do so wickedly. Whatever, perhaps he sees someone there that he has somewhat familiarity with. He perhaps does business with them. He looks at him, hey, brother, hey, man, listen, don't do this. Behold now, look at verse 8, what he proposes to do. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known men. They're virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, brothers and sisters, before we run into judgment about Lot's decision here, put yourself in his state. Obviously, he did not have the complete wherewithal with all of the chaos, all of the adrenaline, all of the violence which is being represented in the voices and the eyes of these men, expressed through what they're wanting to do. Lot, in a moment of weakness in Sodom, a righteous man nonetheless, he makes a bad and a poor decision. He cannot appease evil to bring about good. We have that principle from the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. I think it's verse 28 or verse 18, where Paul gives a principle that we should never, as the righteous who are within Sodom, think that we can appease evil to bring about or accomplish good. And so we admit that Lot here, he does do a very foolish thing. He actually puts forth his daughters to try to appease the out-of-control, reprobate lusts of these men. But how did the reprobate men, how did the wicked men of Sodom, how did they reply to the righteous in his offer? They said, stand back. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to recognize or acknowledge what the righteous is putting forth in front of them, that this is sin, this is wrong, this is wicked, don't do it. Their reaction is to ignore the righteous. It is to tell them to get out of the way. We are going to do what we want to do. And if you don't, we will do unto you what we're proposing to do unto them. And that's in fact what they say to Lot. Notice in verse 9 that as part of the reaction that the reprobate has to the righteous is one of don't judge me. And we've heard that old saying, you know, many, many times. People who look at the church and we try to shed some moral light upon a particular issue, perhaps upon a particular legislative piece of legislation that's up for vote, or within the context of our own relationships, and you always hear this, I've heard it, don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to bring the Bible and judge me? Look at your own life, etc., etc., etc. And they're telling this to Lot. The reprobate's looking at Lot. They don't want to hear the law of God. They don't want to hear anything other than what they want. And they tell him, stand aside. Stand back. Don't judge us, or we'll deal with you worse than what we dealt with them. And in fact, it starts getting very serious because they actually start taking steps toward Lot. They began, it says, to press upon Lot and come near to break the door. Now, in verse number 10, where we'll leave it today, even though, brothers and sisters, the reprobate are coming on this righteous one, even though this righteous one has declared, stop, think twice, you're about to do a horrible, wicked thing, don't do it. And they threaten the righteous, stand back or we'll do to you what we'll do to them, we'll kill you, in other words, stand back. They're pressing upon him, breaking the door, about to seize him and about to grab him. Notice in verse 10, we'll end on this note. The righteous are protected by their covenant God through the agent of these two angels. So whatever Lot might have thought about these two men, you know, these guys are really nice guys just from the time I've gotten to talk to them. Now he knows, as Abraham discovered, these men mean business. These men are something divine. These men are something supernatural. Because they put forth their hand, they grab the righteous, they pull him into the house and shut the door. And verse 11, they smote the men that were at the door, all of the reprobate who were there to do the violence. They smote them with blindness, both small and great, everyone that were there. And notice the text says they were so consumed with this lust, they were so consumed with this reprobate mind, that they wearied themselves to find the door. You could just get the picture in your mind of people who are blinded, full of a thought that is controlling them like ravaging animals, and they're wearying themselves, getting tired because they can't find the door. So mixed in with this light, we don't have a conclusive idea of how it or what kind of light it was. It was a flash of fire, a flash. But anyways, he blinded the people in some way, shape, or manner. When we come to this portion of looking at the righteous and the reprobate in Sodom, we can conclude one thing. No, let's conclude two things. Number one, the righteous, although they're in Sodom, they are separate from the other inhabitants of Sodom. We know this because of their activities. We notice this because of their kindness. We notice this because of their hospitality. We know this because of their willingness to intercede for the innocent. But we also see something about the reprobate. That because of their extent to which they ignore the knowledge of God, they are more and more given over to what they want the most, a corrupt mind, and it affects the whole society to the point that everyone is standing at the door of an innocent man willing to go along with horrific crimes that are about to be presented unto him. Let us ask ourselves today, are there parallels that can be drawn here between ourselves and the current country in which we live in? I would dare to say that if anyone from another country, maybe on an island, just use that illustration, the island illustrations are always the best, who never heard of America, never knew anything about the United States of America, and all they had was a television. That's the easy illustration, isn't it? All they had was a television. And all they watched was the television. What would they say would best describe America? A reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. Those who not only popularize, but also protect the very things that God hates. And in the sin that's highlighted here today, sodomy and homosexuality. Have courage, brothers and sisters, in this day and age. I'm looking at the faces of young people, the next generation of the church. It will increase. It will get to the point to where perhaps they're pressing upon you, getting ready to break the door. But find courage. That if you stand in the truth, God is watching over you. He will help us. He will protect us. He will give us strength in our time of need. That's what we can walk away with here today in this portion or this message of considering the righteous and the reprobate in Sodom. Let's close with a word of prayer.